Good evening. It's a pleasure to see you all here on our Good Friday service where we focus our thoughts on Christ. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight. I want to give a flow of events that led up to the crucifixion of our Lord. And then we're going to have a scripture reading. We're going to end with the scripture reading. Normally I read the scripture and then you get a sermon explaining it, but I want to do it in reverse tonight. We're going to end with a scripture reading in Mark 15. Let me open with some words from the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I submit to you tonight that if you are in Christ, you are the joy that was set before him when he endured the cross. Jesus was anxious to bring many sons and daughters to glory when he went to the cross. And those who are in him are the joy that he longed for. And in the next verse, in verse 3, the author of Hebrews says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It's easy for us in a fallen world. There's a lot of disappointments. There's a lot of setbacks and sad things that happen. And it's easy for us to grow weary and lose heart. And one of the things that the Lord has given to us to give us courage, to keep us from losing heart, is Christ. And so tonight I want to focus on the crucifixion of Christ, all under the rubric of considering Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners during the Passion Week. And this last Sunday, for those of you who were here, we looked at the triumphal entry. It was Palm Sunday, and so we had that scene where Jesus enters Jerusalem, and everybody's saying, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," and they're hailing Jesus as their Messiah. And I ended my sermon last Sunday by posing this question: given Sunday, why Friday? Given the triumphal entry where people are hailing Jesus as Messiah, why then on Friday do you have them shouting at Pilate, "Crucify him, we won't have this man to reign over us"? Well, I'm going to answer that question now. Unfortunately, I'm a proud man, and I like to live under the delusion that my sermons are the last word on whatever subject I'm preaching on. That's not the case. The answer to that question, given Sunday, why Friday, is not the fickleness of the crowd, or the fact that once following Jesus cost them something, then they were going to turn on him. That makes for great preaching, because after all, human nature is fickle, and so-called followers of Christ, when things get difficult, they often fall away. But the problem with that question is that it assumes the same people made up both crowds. And I taught that last week, but I was wrong. When you carefully inspect the gospel narratives, you see that the crowds were not the same. For instance, just listen as I read to you a couple passages here. In Luke chapter 19, this is what Luke says about those crowds on Palm Sunday. "As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" So according to Luke, the crowd was composed of many of Jesus' disciples. And when you hear the word disciples, when I hear the word disciples, the first thing I think of is 12 guys. You know, and I picture them with beards, you know, because they're Jewish and from the first century. Okay, disciples was just used for any follower of Christ. And there are times in the Gospels where it talks about hundreds and thousands of people following him who have the title disciple. And so there was these crowds of disciples, according to Luke, were the ones who were there at the triumphal entry. And then in Mark chapter 15, Mark says something. It's after Jesus has been crucified, but he says there were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When Mark says many other women came up with him to Jerusalem, he means they came up from Galilee with him to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And so if you combine Luke and Mark, we see that the crowd was composed of plenty of Jesus' disciples, and there was a lot of women, particularly women from Galilee, who followed him. But finally, in the book of John, John says this about those crowds. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, that is to say, they were pilgrims to this feast. So don't think people who lived in Jerusalem or Judea. These are people who had to travel from a distance to celebrate the Passover. And many of them would have been from Galilee, the most sizable population of Jews outside of Judea who would have come up to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written of him, and they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, so that would be people from Bethany, there was a whole bunch of people from the village of Bethany, continued to testify him. For this reason also the people went out to meet him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him." So from the Pharisees' perspective, they think all is lost. All these people are following Jesus. And when you combine all the gospel accounts, you see the crowd was made up of disciples, people from Galilee, pilgrims from Galilee, especially the women from Galilee who followed Jesus. It was made up of the people who were from the village of Bethany who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And then it was full of people from the city who came out to see Jesus because they had heard from the people living in Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles away, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. They had heard from the people in Bethany about this great miracle, and so they were curious. They wanted to go see for themselves. And that was the crowd that made up the triumphal entry. The question then is, who was the crowd in front of Pilate shouting, "Crucify him"? Well, when you study the text, the different gospel writers don't give you any clues about the people who made up the crowd. But what they go to town to emphasize, what they go out of their way to emphasize, is that this crowd of Jews, probably Jews who were from Jerusalem, they were stirred up by the chief priests and the elders and the officers of the people. And the text goes out of its way, I believe, to assign guilt to the chief priests and elders, not so much the crowd that was there in front of the governor's palace. Well, let me do this, having given you my retraction. Let me take you through the events of the Passion Week leading up to our scripture reading tonight. Sunday, of course, was the triumphal entry. And then on Monday, Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem. Excuse me, let me back up. Sunday was the triumphal entry. Jesus enters Jerusalem. He looks around the temple. And then as the sun is starting to set, he goes back and stays in Bethany for the night. The next morning, he wakes up, goes into Jerusalem. It's Monday morning. And he cleanses the temple. Now, he cleansed the temple twice. He had cleansed it 3 years earlier at the beginning of his public ministry because it had become a house of robbery. And it had gotten so bad and so corrupt again that he cleansed it. And he basically takes over the temple and owns it for 2 days. And he takes on all comers, the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They come with questions, trying to trap him in public in front of everybody to discredit him. But Jesus gives them wise answers. And eventually Jesus turns the tables. When they're done doing what they're going to do, he starts asking them questions in front of everybody. And on Tuesday night, he leaves the temple And I think we talked about it on Sunday. He says, you won't see me again until you say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was a reference to his second coming. Thursday was a day to prepare for the Passover meal. And that evening, Thursday night, Jesus had a Passover meal. Sometimes we like to call it the Last Supper. He has his Last Supper with his disciples. And after that supper, he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane. He leaves Jerusalem, goes out to the east side of Jerusalem, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and is praying there. And shortly after midnight, on Friday morning, early Friday morning, shortly after midnight, Jesus is arrested. There would have been a full moon that night. They come out with torches and they arrest him. And there's going to unfold a series of six so-called trials. Three of them are Jewish, three of them are Roman. And John goes out of his way in his gospel to say that they were all done by 6 a.m. So in less than 6 hours, there's going to be these six trials. Now, the trial of Jesus by the Jewish Sanhedrin was, by any standard, one of the most embarrassing in human history. The Jewish system of jurisprudence was actually an excellent system, and it was designed to protect the innocent. And the protocols that they had in place in their legal system were designed precisely to make this sort of thing, they were designed in particular to make this sort of thing that happened with Jesus not happen. So the first thing they do is they want to take him to the house of Caiaphas, who's the high priest at the time, and have him tried by the Sanhedrin. But first they stop by, and he is tried by Annas. Let me tell you a little bit about Annas. Annas was the high priest, and for reasons that I don't want to go into tonight, because it's too much of an aside, by this time, the high priesthood had become, like, highly politicized, okay? And the high priests, they were very wealthy, they had connections, they had to work with Rome and the Jewish people, and it was a very political thing that was, and then they also, of course, oversaw the temple. And so it was a very political position. And because of the politics and the money that were involved, I mean, it was only a matter of time until it became a very corrupt thing. And it was. It was corrupt, and it had been corrupt for some time. Now, Annas was so corrupt that even the Romans, who didn't want it, they didn't want to cause problems, they didn't want to cause a revolt or an uprising, he was bad enough that they stepped in and said, you cannot be high priest. This is way too corrupt. But they were willing to let the Jews choose who the next high priest would be. They're not trying to precipitate a revolt here. And so Annas works behind the scenes to get his son-in-law, Caiaphas, named the high priest. So Jesus now is before Annas, who is an elderly man by this point. And Annas is just kind of, he's kicking the can down the road. They're trying to get the whole Sanhedrin together so they can try Jesus in front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And so Annas asked Jesus about his teaching. Tell me about your teaching. And Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing here. I don't have the whole thing memorized. Basically, Jesus says, look, I always taught in public. I taught in the temple. I taught in the synagogues. Go get witnesses. They'll tell you exactly what I said. And it gets to this point, folks. In the Jewish system of jurisprudence, you could never have a trial at night. You wouldn't have a trial between sundown and sunup. And the reason why is because you needed witnesses. And in their culture, remember, this is before electricity. At night, you went to bed, unless you were a soldier who had guard duty, you went to bed. There were no graveyard shifts for ancient companies in the ancient Near East, okay? For the conglomerate that was in Jerusalem there, for the corporations, there was no midnight graveyard shift. Everybody went to bed. And the law said that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the facts in every case were to be established. And so you wouldn't try someone at night because you couldn't get witnesses. And so already, the Jewish leaders are violating their own principles, having this trial at night. And I think that Jesus, although he was obedient to his Father's will, although he was willing to go to the cross for the joy set before him, he is saying to Annas, in a way, live up to your own standards. Go get witnesses. They'll tell you exactly what I said. And when Jesus, as soon as he says that, one of the Jewish officers who was there strikes Jesus, which was another violation. A man couldn't be punished during a trial before the final verdict had been announced. Finally, they get everybody together and they take him to Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas is the high priest. The whole Sanhedrin is there, and they bring in witnesses. The problem is the witnesses start giving testimony, and their testimony is contradictory. And in a capital case in the Jewish system of law, because if this man who's on trial is pronounced guilty and he's going to be executed because it's a capital crime, if you find out later he was innocent, you can't go back and reverse it, right? So they took protecting the innocent in capital cases very seriously. And in a capital case, if the testimony of two witnesses contradicted each other, the man who was accused was to be immediately acquitted and released. And here they have witnesses contradict each other, but they don't release Jesus because that's not their intention. They've already decided he's guilty. He needs to die. And so they keep pressing on in violation of their own principles. And finally Caiaphas steps in because they're getting nowhere. And he says, "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" Well, Jesus tells them plainly and they are outraged. And now what they decide to do is wait until the first glimmer of daylight to go through the whole routine one more time so that they can rubber stamp it as actually being official and that they did it while it was daylight, and it'll look better for Pilate too. If they go to Pilate in the middle of the night claiming that they've tried him, that's not going to look good either. So they wait till the first glimmer of daylight. They go through the whole routine again. They ask Jesus if he's the Messiah. He says he is. And then they take him to the governor's palace for the first of three Roman trials. And when they go to Pilate's house, John goes out of his way to say this. They go to the governor's palace and they won't go in. They ask Pilate if he will be kind enough to come out and talk to them out on the street. And the reason why is because the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they still haven't kept the Passover yet. They still need to worship in the temple for the Passover. And they don't want to defile themselves and become ceremonially unclean by stepping into a Gentile's home. So they're going to murder Messiah, but they need to stay ceremonially unclean. And so they ask Pilate to come out of him. And John goes out of his way to highlight the irony of the whole situation. Pilate comes out and he asks them what crime this man's committed. And they say, "Well, if he wasn't a troublemaker, we wouldn't have bothered bringing him to you." And Pilate says, "Okay, fine. You go try him according to your law. That's fine. Go take care of it." And they say, No, we need your help. We need your help. And here's the reason why. When Rome conquered Israel, they imposed their own law, of course. They were the conquerors. Now, what they did is they gave the Jews a measure of self-government and freedom to have their own court systems. But there were certain penalties they couldn't mete out. And the one big one was capital punishment. If it was a capital crime, Rome would not allow the Jews to try that person themselves and execute that person. They had to get the Roman legal system involved. And so if these people are going to kill Jesus through the legal system, they have to have Rome's help. So that's why they're begging Pilate to listen to them and help them out. And what they're going to proceed to do is this. They're going to do everything in their power to convince Pilate that Jesus is a threat to Rome. That's how they're going to try and get him killed. Pilate takes Jesus. You then have a number of scenes where what happens is Jesus is brought in to Pilate, and the Jewish leaders are outside. And so Pilate has these private conversations with Jesus. And Pilate is questioning Jesus, and he can tell Jesus has done nothing worthy of death. And it's almost painfully awkward to read it, as I was reading it this last week. From the very beginning, Pilate is not a good man. Okay, Pilate's not a good man, he's not a just man, he does not believe in Jesus, he's not a follower of Jesus, but he can tell Jesus hasn't done anything worthy of death, and he doesn't want to execute Jesus. And so he goes out of his way, and five different times, if you read the gospel accounts carefully and you pay attention to the chronology, five different times he tells the crowd, I find no guilt in this man. This man's innocent. I can't crucify him. He hasn't done anything wrong. Well, he's going back and forth between the crowds and Jesus, and he finds out, the crowd starts shouting about how he's a troublemaker from Galilee. And Pilate realizes he's from Galilee. Well, Pilate is a governor over Judea, but he doesn't have jurisdiction over Galilee. That's Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is in town for the Passover season. So this is his ticket out of this whole mess. So he sends Jesus over to Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was thrilled to see Jesus because he had heard about all the miracles, and he basically wanted Jesus to entertain him by doing a miracle. Jesus will not oblige him. Herod Antipas realizes that Jesus is innocent, but he takes a robe, one of his own royal robes, and puts it on Jesus mockingly because Jesus has been accused of being the king of the Jews and a threat to Rome, and he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate tries him one more time. He's talking to Jesus, he's talking to the crowds, and on multiple occasions, Pilate says, look, he's innocent, I'm going to punish him, I'm going to scourge him, and then I'm going to release him, because he hasn't done anything worthy of death. And finally, it comes to a crescendo. Pilate goes out one last time to the crowds, and he's going to say something he's already said. He's just going to repeat himself. He's innocent, I find no guilt in this man, I'm just going to punish him and release him. And at that point, the crowd says, if you release him, you are no friend of Caesar. And what the crowd is saying is, we're going to tell Rome on you. We're going to start a riot, and we're going to tell Rome that you wouldn't deal with this revolutionary leader like you should have. And so, eventually, Pilate gives in. He asks for water to be brought, and he washes his hands in front of the crowd and says, I'm innocent of the guilt of this man. But he still hands Jesus over to his own Roman soldiers for his own Roman soldiers to crucify Jesus. Now, Rome refined crucifixion for one reason, to quell rebellion, to stop rebellions. And there was four criteria they were trying to meet with crucifixion. The first is they wanted crucifixion to be public. They wanted this kind of execution to be a public execution. And so it was usually done right outside a city, on a hill if they could find one, near a gate. You know, a gate is a bottleneck where, you know, people have to go to come in and out of the city. And so they wanted it to happen in a high traffic area where it would be very public and a lot of people would see it. Secondly, they wanted it to be cruel. And we cherish the cross because of what Christ did for us, but I don't think any of us want to actually witness a crucifixion. The third thing they wanted it to be was lingering. And there are some ancient accounts of people living for as much as 4 or 5 days into a crucifixion. But the fourth and most important criteria they had is they wanted it to be publicly certifiable. They wanted everybody in town to look at that revolutionary leader, that terrorist, whatever, that freedom fighter, depending on what side you were on, and see that Rome had dealt with him. They didn't want people thinking that this leader who was leading a revolution had escaped and gone up into the hills and everybody loyal is going to rally to him and then they're going to come back and take over the town. They didn't want that. They wanted everybody to know this person was dead. And I'm convinced, theologically, that Jesus could have died by some other means and still been a sacrifice for sins. But I believe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit purposefully contrived for the Son to die by crucifixion so that there would be no doubt that he was dead once he rose again from the grave. John 3 says it this way, as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if you go all the way back into the Old Testament and pay careful attention in the Gospels, there are multiple places where Messiah not only has to die, but they prophesy him dying on a cross. There was a certain kind of death. And I believe that he was supposed to die on a cross for it to be publicly evident to everyone what had happened. Well, the Roman soldiers crucify Jesus, and there's 3 hours of light from 9 a.m. to noon. And Jesus interacts with the people there around the cross. His mother is there and John is there, but the other disciples have deserted him. But then from noon to 3 p.m., there will be 3 hours of darkness. In the middle of the day, it's going to go completely pitch black. And this is not just a darkness. This is a supernatural darkness that can be felt. And around 3 p.m., he'll die. He'll say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and breathe his last. And that brings us in a moment here to the passage we're going to read tonight as we remember our Lord's death. And I just want to say this. No one is more thankful than I am to live in the new covenant. I'm really glad that I live in the new covenant after Christ came as a sacrifice for sins. But it's at this point that I think people who lived under the old covenant had a little bit of an advantage over us, especially on Good Friday. Because the Old Testament sacrificial system was a profound object lesson and was designed by God, I believe, to assault every physical sense. Imagine with me for a moment that you're the head of your household. Okay, even if you're not, just imagine with me for a moment, you're the head of your household, and it's Passover. Okay? The Bible is clear that the lamb you're going to sacrifice for your family has to be with you for a number of days. So you bring the lamb that you're going to sacrifice home. And I don't think there's any reason to believe that lambs in ancient times were any less cute than lambs are today. Now, lambs are skittish. So you bring it home and it lives with you. People back then, they lived with animals. They lived with more animals and more different types of animals in their homes than we're used to. Okay. So this lamb, it lives with you in your house, or if you have a courtyard, it stays out there in the courtyard and it's kind of skittish, as all lambs are, but it learns to trust you. And if you're in the stage of life where you have little kids, you know, the kids probably play with the lamb. And then the day comes for you to sacrifice the lamb. So you take the lamb and the kids say goodbye. And you take the lamb up into the temple. And I'm sure, you know, if it's learned to trust you, that's fine when you leave the house. But by the time you get to the temple with all the noise and commotion and people, it probably is skittish again. So you pick up the lamb and you put it over your shoulders and you can feel its heartbeat on the back of your neck and the warmth of its flesh. And then eventually your turn comes. And so you take the lamb and you put it down in front of the priest. And the priest comes with a knife, or maybe you hand the priest your family's special ceremonial Passover knife that's been skillfully honed. The Bible also says that you are to put your hands on this lamb. And it's not just like, you know, you touch it. You're supposed to put your hands on this lamb in such a way that it's bearing some of the weight of your body. And with one skillful, deft, and humane stroke, that priest is going to come and slit that lamb's throat. And you're going to smell the blood. You're gonna feel that lamb collapse underneath you. You're gonna hear its dying bleats. You're gonna see its eyes roll back in death. And I think that at that moment, there would be at least three things that would be inescapable to you. One is that God is holy. Another one would be that the wages of sin is death. But hopefully a third thing would be that God, while being holy and just, also is a God of love, and he's provided a sacrifice for you. You see, why is this? Why do you go through this whole thing? Because that lamb is dying in your place. It's dying the death that you deserve to die. And one of the mysteries in the Old Testament is, how can God be just and the justifier of those who believe? And the cross answers that question. The cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is on display because he found a way to still be just and punish sins and yet at the same time let sinners into heaven. His love is on display because he had to give his only son in order for us to be redeemed. And on the cross, Jesus' death becomes our death. With that in mind, follow along with me in Mark chapter 15. We're going to read verses 22 through 47. And this is about the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we might see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid.